we're getting there, lecture 52, of observations concerning faith in Hebrews. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 11. We've only got a couple of chapters to go, don't worry. Hebrews.
That's only a few more
months. Yes, that's yeah. Right. Yeah. Ah, well, look how interesting and riveting Revelation was over 6 years. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses was hidden by his parents for 3 months after his birth, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, other ancient authorities add at this point, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, killed the Egyptian because he observed the humiliation of his brothers. If you've got that in there, it's quite possible that it's authentic. It's certainly not wrong, but whether it was part of the original, we don't know, but some manuscripts have it. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting, temporary pleasures of sin. He esteemed abuse suffered for the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For upon weighing up and comparing all the facts of his situation, he was looking ahead to the reward. By faith, he abandoned Egypt, unafraid of the king's anger, for he persevered with resolute inner tenacity, as seeing the invisible one. By faith, he instituted the Passover. Now, if you've got, by faith, he kept the Passover, just take that word kept out, because it shouldn't be there. It's instituted the Passover. And the splashing of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as by dry. If you've got dry land, take the word land out. It just says dry, because there's no word to describe what I'm about to talk about in the next lecture. But when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. Okay. It is an interesting fact that when Yehovah seeks repentance from a nation, he sends a selected messenger, a prophet, to those people in the very image or imagery of one of their own mythological gods. You may not have thought about this before, but it's in the Bible. It's right there in the book of Jonah. God dealt with the great Assyrian city of Nineveh by sending his reluctant prophet, okay, very reluctant prophet, Jonah, ensuring that the prophet would be invisible as he emerged out of the ocean. Now, this was very significant. People read that and go, oh, yeah, that's okay. No, you've got to see why God did that. This is important. One of the ancient gods the Assyrians worshipped, you see, God wants the Assyrians to repent. He desperately wants them to repent. As he said, I'm looking at the animals and they're all innocent, and I'm looking at the children, they're all innocent. And he said, and the adults don't know the right hand from their left. He said, I want these people at this time to be repented toward me, to learn about me. So he sends Jonah, and Jonah says, not in your life, because I'm a prophet, and I know what the Assyrians are going to do later to Israel. They're going to take Israel into captivity and destroy and do this and do that, the other thing. And God says, that's them. This is now. So they used to worship a half-man, half-fish, a creature that emerged upon the shores of Assyria from the sea in ancient times. This half-man, half-fish was believed to be the original founder of the Assyrian people. This god was known as Oannes, or Oyanish, depends how you look at it, a variant of Eunice. We knew a whole family called Eunice. It's a popular Arabic name.
Druze. They were Lebanese, but Druze.
He was Lebanese. And of course, Yonah is very similar to Oyanish and Eunice. So Yonah is, of course, Jonah. It took a little acumen to make a connection between the Hebrew prophet with their ancient god. You see, God will use anything at his disposal to achieve the results he desires. And in this case, God desired the repentance of the Assyrians, as well as repentance outworking itself in his prophet, because Jonah was anything but a repentant individual. He had his issues, and he was belligerent, but God loved him. God loved him. There's little doubt that the Assyrians thought Jonah was the founder of their race, returning in their own day and age to warn them to repent and extend their value of their life. And of course, Jonah was seen, it says the fish vomit him up on the land. So it would have had to have come right in this, what do you call that shark, Marianne? The mega...
Megalodon,
yes. From ancient times. It somehow survived the cataclysm. That's my theory.
I thought you were talking about the black and white ones, like Free Willy.
Oh, the orca. No, I was talking about this.
Because they leap on and grab the seals and...
They do. Well, this guy was not... He was vomiting him up. And, of course, they would have seen him coming up with seaweed and all kinds of stuff all over him. And they would have thought it was a Yanish coming out. So,
interesting. Can I just say that,
yes,
that really the fish saved his life?
It did.
Yes.
It did.
Yes.
It did save his life. So did the Canaanites on board that vessel. They threw him overboard. They took lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. He was the problem, so they threw him over. And he begged them to. He was suicidal. He had an attitude of, I'm out of here. I don't want to go to those Assyrians. I prefer to drown. Okay. So the ancient Assyrians of Nineveh embraced the prophet Jonah and believed in the warnings he brought to them from God. And as a consequence, he was not only embraced, but the entire Assyrians in the ancient fortified city also embraced Yehovah in heartfelt repentance. And, of course, as we all know the story, it took him a while to understand that God had a plan and a purpose.
The bigger picture.
The bigger picture, yeah, exactly.
And he wasn't happy about it, was he?
No, he wasn't. I don't think he would have been...
He wanted Nineveh punished.
He wanted them destroyed.
Yeah.
Totally.
But one can understand his sentiments as well.
Yeah, I can get it. I get it. But at the same time...
But it is just what you said. God said, that's then, this is now.
This is now, that's right. Look, in today's modern society, we as believers are starting to stand out as distinct from those lost in their own confused minds that surround us. I think a lot of people are confused. They don't know what day it is. Well, they don't, actually. It's a Shabbat today and they don't know it. People are going doing their lawns and doing all that today. Might go to the markets. Saturday's the day everybody works to catch up because they work during the week. But there are people we know that are confused in their minds about us and about about this ministry, about this work, you know, and they're lost in their minds. They don't want to acknowledge a God who demands repentance. They don't want that. So they resist the messengers as well as the message. And that's, you hear that often. Oh, you shoot the messenger. Yeah. You want to see the bullet holes Glennis and I have got. And of course, their rejection is self-righteously denoting us as unworthy of our calling. And let me be the first to say, we are unworthy of our calling. I'm the first to admit it.
We are all unworthy.
That's right. Just as Jonah was unworthy of his calling.
There's only one worthy.
Because we fail. Yeah. And I can glory in that because Christ has done it for me, which is something that our opposers and opposition don't say about themselves. They're too busy trying to be perfect.
Well, Christ was the only one worthy.
That's right.
Yeah. Worthy is the Lamb.
We may not always be popular, even among those we are attempting to help and to encourage. President Truman said once, "How far would Moses have gone if he'd taken a Gallup poll in Egypt?" You know, this is a good question. We've read the story of Moses, how he rose to power and all that. But yeah, had he taken a poll, he wouldn't have gone off on first base.
If he'd have done a referendum.
Yeah. he wouldn't have
write the Jews into the constitution of Egypt.
Yeah. It's
Who's for us and who's against us?
But Yehovah God utilized the same basic formula as he previously did with Jonah. When he sent Moshe to the Egyptians after a 40-year exile, he was perceived as a reincarnation or manifestation of an Egyptian deity. Most unbelieving believers entirely miss the point that the editor of Exodus is expressing when he speaks of Moses as being considered by the higher-level Egyptian aristocrats as a god. We should not overlook that. Have a look at Exodus 4:16. Exodus 4:16. I talked to a rabbi about this many years ago. He said, oh, that's not there. I said, it's in your own book. Exodus 4, verse 16. Well, have a look at verse 14 of Exodus chapter 4. The anger of Yehovah was kindled against Moses, because he had 11 complaints to God. I've got to give it to Moses. He at least expressed his complaints. I mean, Dennis and I do often in prayer. We do that often. But he had 11 specific complaints. And it says the anger of Yehovah was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he comes forth to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak unto him. He put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, he shall be to you instead of a mouth, and you shall be to him instead of God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, wherewith you shall do signs. And he gave him a snake. Now, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. If you look at verse 10 of the same chapter, we find why Moses was so filled with complaint. Moses said to Yehovah, verse 10, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since you have spoken unto your servant. I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Now, some people say that means he stammered. He had an overbearing mother, and so he had this stammering problem. But you know what? No, it means that he actually had an issue with guttural. He was brought up as an Egyptian, so he was guttural in his pronunciations of things, and so the Israelites wouldn't have understood him. And we know what that's like because we've had Arab friends who speak in their own tongue. You're going, what on earth? And they're trying to speak in English and it's hard to listen to. Hard to listen to. And so what he's talking about is he's got an Egyptian articulation. And yet he's called a god even to Aaron. Now have a look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Oh, have a look at verse 30 of chapter 6. Moses said before Yehovah, I am of uncircumcised lips. There it is again. It shows that he spoke with this guttural speech of the Egyptians. He calls it uncircumcised speech. How shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? And Yehovah said unto Moses, see, I have made you a god to Pharaoh. Yeah, he made him a god. You'll find out in a second what that means. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. Interesting. Interesting. So let me try to make sense of this issue before we go any further into this lecture. Because what God was saying is that the Egyptians recognized something in the man Moses upon his return to Egypt. And just remember, people knew him from before. He was 40 years in Egypt. Then he left. And then he comes back after 40 years. This is intriguing. So he would have been recognized from the past. And they would have been identifying a number of Horus-related characteristics. Not horse-related, but Horus-related characteristics in this once powerful military commander of Egypt's military forces. So they would have seen Moses, they would have known about his life, early life, and all of that. Because the Egyptian god Horus was hidden as an infant by his mother in a basket. Okay, this is interesting. In a basket amongst the reeds of the Nile Delta. And the basket was made from papyrus or papyrus. She did so because of the great enemy of the child, Set, who was attempting to destroy him. Moses, too, as an infant, was hidden from a fierce pharaoh in the reeds of the Nile Delta in a basket by his mother, Jochebed. And moreover, in both instances, the child was nursed secretly by his mother. Okay, which is rather interesting because, well, I'll talk about that in a second. But in our visit to the British Museum back in 2013, we saw a number of ancient Middle Eastern statues and statuettes particularly depicting Horus nursing on the breast of his mother Isis. There are a number of these. Some of them had a real Roman Catholic look about them too. Sort of very similar statuettes that you would buy in a Catholic market. But scholar Gary Rendsburg, got a lot of time for this man, Gary Rendsburg, he's a Jew, he occupies the Blanche and Irving Laurie Chair in Jewish History at Rutgers University and has extensively published on the Hebrew language and literature and on Hebrew manuscript studies, so he's no fool. He says, quote, Horus is the god of kingship. And Pharaoh was considered the living embodiment of Horus. This gives you a background to Moses coming into the very presence of his equivalent, basically. So whatever story was told about Horus essentially applied to whatever Pharaoh sat upon the throne, because he became Horus, the Pharaoh. Hence, the goal of the birth story of Moses, akin to that of Horus, is to portray the future leader of the Israelites as the equal to Pharaoh, unquote. It's out of text, artifact and image, revealing ancient Israelite religion, 2006, page 201. But he adds, most significantly, in crafting the narrative of Exodus 2, the Israelite author has subverted and undermined the core belief of ancient Egypt. As indicated, Moses has become the equivalent of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, the guarantor of order in Egyptian society, has been transformed into Set, the deity of chaos and disorder. So by the very fact that God is using Moses in the role of Horus means that he is changing the power dynamics between him and Pharaoh. Furthermore, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 4, God commands Moses atop Mount Horeb to hold the staff turned snake by the tail. We've all read it. He says, throw your staff down, Moses. So Moses does and becomes a snake, and Moses jumps back. Yeah. And God says, don't be afraid of this. Just grab him by the tail. And Moses goes and, in faith, grabs hold of the tail and turns back into his staff. This is significant because the action is to be compared, says Rendsburg, with the many portrayals of the young Horus holding snakes and other animals by the tail. So here again, the parallels are all the way down the line.
Which is a dangerous way to hold a snake.
Yeah, my word it is. Once again, so Horus, so Moses. And the latter becomes the equal to the former and by extension to Pharaoh. Yes, so God is utilizing him in such a way. You would think that Moses would begin to get encouraged and faith-filled with this fact that God here is giving him all this help so he can go and do a job. No. No. Quite the opposite. But you've got to say this about Moses. At least he did do the job. He stepped out and did it. So we need to know a little bit about this man, Moses. The Bible pictures him, on the one hand, as a powerful man of faith and the mighty deliverer of ancient Israel, rescuing them from the bondage of slavery and the slime pits of Egypt, while the world, on the other hand, can't accurately locate him anywhere in Egyptian history. Here's the quandary. Where do you find Moses in Egyptian history? When I went to school, I was told flatly, Moses is a myth. You can't find him anywhere in Egyptian history. Don't even try. So they talked about the Nile Delta and the reeds and pyramids and all the rest, but left Moses right out of the equation in my studies at school. Many scholars call the Exodus story, quote, a myth of gargantuan proportions, unquote. Some few believers struggle to identify him under a variety of different names, under a variety of different pharaohs, in a variety of different dynasties. The major reason this problem exists is that scholars, by rejecting the biblical revelation, which would have granted them an appropriate timeline in which to locate this faith-filled champion of Yahweh, God, have purposely projected a mythological timeline that is at least 5 centuries out of a proper alignment with the existence and activities of other contemporary nations surrounding them. Now, Belakovsky, in his Ages in Chaos, Volume 1, look, if ever you can get any of his work, which is very difficult now to get it, study it, be encouraged by it, because Belakovsky, as a Russian Jew, psychoanalyst, looked at the biblical revelation and said, this is true. And what we need to do is chronologically go back and have a look at when this period of time occurred. He was the one that said, it says, you know, there was a city called Ramesses. Therefore, it was named after the pharaoh Ramesses.
Yeah.
And therefore, it was under Ramesses that this exodus took place. But as Belakovsky pointed out, but this was when the later editor of Exodus was looking at the modern name for the ancient city. So he called it Ramesses, which was its modern name, not the name that it was when Moses was in Egypt, because nobody would have known who that what city that was. But the modern name was Ramesses, so the editor puts Ramesses in the Exodus account, which is quite true. But it wasn't originally called that. It was called something else. And herein lies the problem. Putting Moses in the period of Ramesses is 500 years out. You've got to come back a bit. So, we ought not to overlook the fact that Durant, in the Lessons of History, tells us our knowledge of any past event is always incomplete, probably inaccurate, beclouded by ambivalent evidence and biased historians, and perhaps distorted by our own patriotic or religious partisanship. Can't disagree with that. That's exactly what we've been subjected to in our world, particularly today when everything is fake news. And scholars are coming out and saying, Israel has no right to the land. Okay? It's Palestine. It belongs to the Palestinians. Blah, 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 blah. What an admission, though, by Durant. Such misunderstanding has led to the belief that our knowledge of history is incomplete. Our knowledge of history is inaccurate. Our knowledge of history contains conflicting facts. Our knowledge of history is distorted by biased men, reflecting their own patriotic and religious bigotry. And yet these are the very men who guide our children's minds in their formative years. Oh, God help us. At least we taught our children. No matter what problems we have with them today, we taught them at the time, challenge everything you are taught. I had to get called up to the school one day because the principal said, you're having problems with your son. This was my first son. Because he's challenging the teacher on everything he's learning. And he's disagreeing because he says, you say one thing and the teacher's saying another. And I looked at him and I said, well, I'm glad. I hope the teacher is learning.
That went down well.
It did. Actually, he respected that so much he had me going up to the school and teaching children who were Aboriginal. And they didn't want anyone to... nobody wanted to look after those kids. So I went up and taught them. You know how I won their hearts? I gave them chalk and permission to use the blackboard and to do, as I would teach them, I would get them to do the stuff on the blackboard with chalk and colour in as they were going. Yeah, very simple. They were attentive. They learned. If somebody said, I want to go to the toilet, and they've got to do a walkabout, you let them. And then they come back. You know what? All those kids started to grow. All those kids started to do well in their studies and their schoolwork. Then I turned up one day, very disappointed, because here was a class full of dodo white kids. And I said to the principal, where are the children? Where are the black kids? Where are the Aboriginals? He said, they're never going to be of any value in society. We're deciding to put you here. I said, see you later. He said, you can't leave. I said, watch me. I was ropeable over that. I still am. Here I am, all these years later, and I'm still ropeable about it.
Classic discrimination.
It's shocking discrimination. There's no racism in Australia. Yeah, okay. Try going to Coffs Harbour. Anyway, that little aside, do what with it what you will. So, yes, these are the very men who guide our children's minds in their formative years, whose texts are venerated, whose disciples enshroud their masters' memories with flowery rhetoric, and who tell us, quote, that Egyptian records are silent about Moses and the Exodus from Egypt. Moses never lived. The Exodus exists only as a Cecil B. DeMille Hollywood movie production, unquote.
Yes, I keep seeing Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. There exist scholars who erroneously assess the whole conjecture of an Exodus of slaves from Egyptian bondage as nothing more than a fabulous arrangement of pure fantasy. John Allegro, The Chosen People, The Myth Shattered, 1971, page 46.
And they look for it, though. They hunt it down so they can make it disreputable. And that gets rid of the Jews and the Jews' claim to
Yeah, well, John Allegro is a Jew. This is the trouble.
Yes, but...
it's poison.
Jainos.
Yeah, Jainos. Right. It's rather interesting. John Allegro also wrote a book about Jesus being a mushroom. A magic mushroom.
Too many, I think.
Here we go. Here's the great authority, and he makes this great statement that it's a fabulous arrangement of pure fantasy, the Exodus, and then he turns around and calls Yeshua or Jesus a mushroom, magic mushroom. The early Christians were actually taking drugs.
I think so.
Anyway,
too many.
Orthodox dating procedures based on scant possible references of Egyptian contact with ancient Israel were largely overturned by Jewish psychiatrist and psychoanalyst Professor Immanuel Velikovsky in his classic volume, Ages in Chaos, Volume 1, in which he proposed a revised chronology for ancient Egypt, Greece, Israel, and other cultures of the ancient Near East. And you know, his book was so enlightening, he literally reconstructs the ancient world. And he's right. But even today, he's got his detractors. They won't accept it. They say, no, he's nuts. Well, I'll tell you what, I'd buy him a drink if he was still alive. My word, I would. Initially, Velikovsky was widely arraigned and condemned for his catastrophic view of ancient records, arguing convincingly against the orthodox doctrine of uniformitarianism. Now, uniformitarianism is that all things proceed as they were from the very beginning and nothing has changed, and therefore there's no problems. That planet Earth will never be hit by an asteroid. And there's no, Peter talks about it. 2 Peter chapter 3. Have a look at 2 Peter. This is the last days. 2 Peter chapter 3.
Even the scientists know we're just sitting ducks at
any time. Yeah, they do now. But there's a lot of uniformitarianism still out there. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, knowing this first, and actually in the Greek it means this is the very first thing you need to know. So if it's the very first thing we need to know, we need to see what Peter's saying. That there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, yeah, way back in the day, ancient times, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And then it goes on to talk about this, they willingly are ignorant of, yeah, willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and the world then that then was being overflowed with water perished. Yes, catastrophism. But they don't like catastrophism. They want to have uniformitarianism. Everything's uniform. Everything's beautiful. There's no chaos. Everything's cool. Don't worry about the future. Oh, well, I've got news for them. But anyway, they also have antagonism toward Velikovsky because of his notorious identification of the planet Venus as the cause of the plagues worldwide, I might add, not just in Israel and Egypt. And he assessed that Venus was originally a comet that wreaked destruction and global havoc in a near collision with our planet in the second millennium BCE. But while he was persecuted almost to death, according to his daughters, by his detractors, there are a growing number of modern theorists, decades after his death, who have begun to re-evaluate and recommend his original stand as possessing enormous insightful value. And one of our brethren, and everyone here, some of you I should say, would know him from England, he disagreed violently with me because he didn't agree with Velikovsky, because that proved the existence of a god of judgment. He didn't want that. He wanted God who was just love, nothing else, tolerance, acceptance. And he finally found a book that he sent me, and he said, you know, happy reading, because he thought the book was against Velikovsky. And the silly twit, he actually, I'll say it, I don't care. Anybody can hear me, he can listen to it as far as I'm concerned. He sent me this book, which was called The Velikovsky Heresies, Worlds in Collision and Ancient Catastrophes Revisited, 2012 is when it was published. And he sent me that thinking I would be, shocked and horrified. No, actually, it's in favour of Velikovsky. It says, the latest increase in scientific studies as a consequence of recent astronomical findings in respect to Venus space probe missions. Venus, they are reluctantly acknowledging, as scientists, is an apparently very young planet that still exhibits, strangely enough, comet-like properties. So here is Venus. All the planets in our solar system go in a particular direction. Venus goes the opposite. It goes the opposite. And Velikovsky actually told everybody in Worlds in Collision, published in the 1950s, he said, when the space probes finally get out there, he said, when we develop space probes that can do it, they'll find the temperature of Venus is blah, 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 and the atmosphere is blah, blah, blah. And guess what? He's right on the money. Right on the money. Absolutely correct. Yes?
It takes 273 of our days to do one of its days.
Yes. Yes, that's quite correct.
Yeah.
I didn't know it was 273.
Yeah,
but I knew it was a lot.
Yeah.
Back in Ancient Records Reconsidered, which I wrote and published in 1981 as a file document, I used Velikovsky's in-depth studies, and we pinpointed the timeline in which Moses made his appearance in Egyptian history. We also answered the atheistic charge, I repeat that, atheistic charge, that there are no records in existence. You see, to say that proves their atheism. If we can get rid of that fact that there was an Exodus and that the God of the Exodus was a commandment-oriented God, then that helps them in their lusts. Let me put that in brackets, and I don't wish to upset anybody here, but when you see that word lust in the Greek, it means people of abnormal habits. We're looking at people who are not heterosexual. That's all I'm going to say on that. I'm accepting of people who are homosexual. I'm accepting of them. Have been for years. Many of my friends all the way through my life have been homosexual. But that's what he's talking about, because they are so guilt-ridden about their lifestyle and their nature and their personality and all the rest of it that they want to be more atheistic about life, because they're afraid they're going to come before a God of love who is really a god of judgment, and they're going to be sent to hell. Mm-hmm. Awful. Mm-hmm. Awful. Be that as it may, they say there are no records in existence to speak of this helter-skelter period of time during which Yahovah, God, intervened in world history for his chosen people Israel. The same now. Hamas doesn't believe in a god. They want to take Jerusalem. The Islamics themselves want Jerusalem because they said God promised Jerusalem to them through Muhammad. Well, no, he didn't. You won't find it in the Quran. You won't find it there. You will find it in the Hadaths, which are the books written supposedly about Muhammad, which have nothing to do with Muhammad. People would be shocked. Hamas would be shocked. Islamists would be shocked to know that Muhammad's mother was a Jew. She was a Jewess. Guess what that makes Muhammad? Moving on, the world is full of records about the Exodus, about the signs of the Exodus. It's full of records. People refer to it, scholars, as the chaotic age of gravel in the second millennium. and I agree with them, and I've used that term many times. Once we understand that scholars and unbelieving believers have been searching for a trace of Moses in the wrong period of Egyptian history, under the wrong choice of pharaohs, in the wrong dynasties, in the wrong millennium, and that we ought to be searching for his shadow in the century immediately prior to the sudden fall of the so-called Middle Kingdom, our attention will be focused directly on the 12th dynasty, which was the Theban dynasty. And it was in this chapter of Egypt's history that the scribe Ipuia, it's very hard to pronounce, Ipuia, an eyewitness and survivor of the events, wrote his description of the death of his age, which the world by and large has ignored. And this papyrus, or papyrus, stands as a witness to a heavy hand from eternity, personally entering our world and utterly destroying the Egyptian power of that ancient realm in which this scribe lived. He has given us a remarkable corresponding record of the plagues that were afflicting Egypt and concerning which events Moses kept a record in the scroll of Exodus. Thank God Moses kept the record of each plague as it occurred, because now we can look at that papyrus or papyrus of this particular scribe who saw these plagues with his own eyes, and he wrote about them. It parallels the Bible in a startling way. He writes, "Plague is throughout the land. Blood is everywhere." In Exodus 7:21, it says there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. He writes, "The river is blood." Exodus 7:20 tells us all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. He writes, "Men shrinking from tasting. Human beings are thirsting after water." Exodus 7:24 tells us all the Egyptians digged around about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the river. He says, "That is our water, that is our happiness. What shall we do in respect thereof? All is ruin." Exodus 7:21 tells us, "And the river stank." You know, all the way through we're finding a parallel here. One great scholar said, "Oh, that papyrus is all about poetry." Again, he says, "Trees are destroyed. No fruit, no herbs are found anywhere." Exodus 9:25 says, "The hail smote every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field." He writes, "Forsooth, gates, columns, walls are consumed by fire." Exodus 9:23 tells us, "The very fire ran along the ground. There was hail, and fire mingled with the hail. Very grievous." How can they deny the reality here? The scribe writes, "Lower Egypt weeps. The entire palace is without revenues. To it belong by our right wheat and barley, geese and fish." Exodus 7:21 tells us, "And even the fish that was in the river died." He writes, Grain has perished on every side. Forsooth, that has perished which yesterday was seen. The land is left over to its weariness like the cutting of flax." Interesting turn of phrase. Exodus 10:15 tells us there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the fields all throughout the land of Egypt. Again he writes, "All animals, their hearts weep, cattle moan." Exodus 9 verse 3 says, "The hand of the Lord is upon your cattle which is in the field. There shall be a grievous murrain," or plague. He writes, "Behold, cattle are left astray. There's none to gather them together. Each man fetches for himself those that are branded with his name." Exodus 9 verse 19 tells us, "Gather your cattle and all that you have in the field." And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. The scribe writes, "The land is not light." Exodus 10 verse 22 tells us, "And there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt." Again he writes, "Men are in affliction. Would there be an end of men? No conception, no birth. Oh, that the earth would cease from noise. Oh, forsooth, on account of noise we go mad. Noise is not lacking in years of noise. There is no end of noise." Exodus 9:23 says, "And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder." We look at the Hebrew of that. It says, "Continual loud noise." What was it, thunder? No, it was something else. He says, forsooth, the children of princes are dashed against the walls. The offspring of desire are laid out on the high ground. Exodus 12:29 tells us, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon. Notice what he says, the children of princes are dashed against the walls. If you watch Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, you see this green, slimy mist going around. You hear people going, ah, ah, ah. It's rather comical. Oh no, the Shekinah of God was going in and grabbing the kids by the feet and smashing them against the walls. He went through, killed the women, killed the babies, killed the firstborn. All firstborn, all the others. He somehow knew who was not a firstborn. That takes an incredible intelligence. Yeah. Again, the scribe says, he who places his brother in the ground is everywhere. Exodus 12:30 says, there was not a house where there was not one dead. He says, it is groaning that is throughout the land, mingled with lamentations. Exodus 12:30 says, there was a great cry in Egypt. See the parallels? We can't run away from this. This is reality. He says, behold, the fire has mounted up on high. Its burning goes forth with the enemies of the land. Exodus 13, verse 21, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. Amazing stuff. Again, behold, things are done that have never happened for a long time past. The king has been taken away by poor men. The king has been taken away by slaves. The king has been taken away. What king? Behold, he who was buried as a hawk. Ah, pyramid. Because in the pyramid, Joseph was laid as a king. Prime of place in the pyramid of Egypt, as a hawk flies up. He who was buried as a hawk is what the pyramid concealed, which has become empty. Oh, okay. Exodus 13, 19. So Joseph died. This is in Genesis 50. So Joseph died 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Yeah, it doesn't say in a pyramid, but that's where he was put. And again, Exodus 13, 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. That was an act of faith on his part. Yeah. Again, the scribe says, poor men are become owners of good things. He who could make for himself no sandals is now the possessor of riches. The wealthy are in mourning. The robber is a possessor of riches. Forsooth, gold and lapis lazuli, silver, malachite, carnelian, bronze, stones of Yavet, all fastened on the necks of female slaves. Good things are in the land, yet the mistresses of houses say, would that we had something to eat. All his property is carried off. Well, if you read Exodus 11 and Exodus 12, it says, speak now in the ears of the people, let every man steal of his neighbours and every woman of her neighbours, jewels of silver, jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, and they stole of the Egyptians jewels of silver and of gold and raiment, and they spoiled the Egyptians. You see, all the way along, this scribe is paralleling the biblical account. No mention of the Exodus. Excuse me. It's in the 12th and 13th dynasty that we find a slight trace of the influence of the man history has mythologized, if not forgotten. On a mummy wrapping, in the days of a king called Ra Semecha, meaning son of the sun, appear the words, thy God lives. Egyptologists are well aware of the fact that monotheism was rife in the days of this dynasty. Yeah, they all worshipped one god after all that. Wonder why. The worship of a single deity was as the direct result of angelic intervention in world affairs for the sake of a chosen people, Israel. It is written that the horror which descended on the earth at that time happened for one reason only. In Exodus 7, verse 5, we read, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yehovah, when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Pretty clear. Egypt did learn that the God of Israel lived. There can be little doubt that Moses was the Superman of his day. The biblical text plainly tells us that God made Moses a god in Pharaoh's eyes. The texts further inform us that Moses was mighty in words and in deeds before he was sent by the angels to deliver Israel from their captivity, because Stephen tells us that in Acts 7:22. So Ra Semencha took the name Mer Mashal, which means the general or general of generals. And I found that interesting. Over in the British Museum, we saw an actual statuette of this general of generals, and he has totally un-Egyptian features. Un-Egyptian features. But the general of generals was the official title which graced the high priest of the Egyptian kingdom, and according to the great Professor Brooks of Egypt Under the Pharaohs, Volume 1, he says the king adopted it rather in his priestly than in his military capacity. Just like Moses. He was both a priest and a military commander to ancient Israel, precisely as it is written. Okay. The general was rewarded by Pharaoh as a result of his repulsion of the Nubian invasion of Egypt. The Nubians were down in Ethiopia, and they rose up against Egypt and invaded the land. Moses put them down, literally. And as a result of the Nubian invasion, he was given an Ethiopian princess in marriage, according to the fragments of Irenaeus. And Josephus informs us that this was the case, and that she was called Tharbas. She was an Egyptian. She was a Nubian or Cushite, you might call her, Ethiopian princess. Now some rabbis say this is Zipporah. This is Zipporah. No. Zipporah was another woman. Moses had at least two wives, and he had a lot of concubines. But Tharbas is mentioned in Numbers chapter 12. You remember Miriam and Aaron come to Moses and they point the finger and say, "You've committed adultery," because they suddenly realize he's married to a black woman. Because adultery back in those days had nothing to do with whether you had sex with another woman or sex with another man. It was adulterating the genes.
Oh, right.
So here, it was against the law to marry a black.
Yeah.
It just was. Changed now, because Christ even said, there is no Jew nor Greek. In the Ecclesia, Paul said that, yes. So, make sure that you get that right. But Moses received opposition from his family members. She was black, the wife of Moses the general, the daughter of a sovereign of Ethiopia. For the record, 40 years after the reign of the general of generals, Egypt collapsed. As any child in Sunday school can tell us, Moses spent a total of 40 years in Egypt, fled into the wilderness for another 40 years, returned at that time to lead Israel out of bondage. So we have discovered Moses. He is none other than Semencha Re, the general of generals, second only to Pharaoh himself, the adopted son of the daughter of a Pharaoh, and heir to the throne of Egypt. We know where he is. We can pinpoint him. But Moses, when he was grown, went out to his brethren and looked on their burdens, it says in Exodus 2. But this is not a casual stroll around the concentration camps of Egypt. The term grown actually is to be understood as when Moses had become a great one. Now, a great one. Not just anybody. A great one. According to Rabbi Dr. Hertz, in his Pentateuch and Haftorahs, Hebrew text, English translation and commentary, which I have on my shelf, page 211. As one of his functions, Moses held the position of Commissioner for Public Works in Goshen, in the eastern Nile Delta, and as such, the expression "he went and looked on their burdens" can literally mean inspected their services for public works. So he was no fool. He was really involved in what was happening in Egypt under Pharaoh. But the author of Hebrews speaks of Moses, basing his knowledge on current rabbinic traditions, as refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Hebrews 11:24, And the Christian martyr Stephen tells us Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was no Joe Blow. We know Moses was quite capable of exercising leadership and most assuredly displayed the uncanny ability to command and receive loyalty and allegiance of myriads of slaves in the greatest mass exodus of emancipated peoples in the history of our world. William Smith observes, as a leader, his life divides itself into three epochs: the march to Sinai, the march from Sinai to Kadesh, the conquest of the Transjordanic kingdoms. In approaching Palestine, the office of a leader becomes blended with that of a general or conqueror. By Moses, the spies are sent to explore the country. Against his advice, took place the first disastrous battle at Hormuth. To his guidance is ascribed the circuitous route by which the nation approached Palestine from the east, and to his generalship, the two successful campaigns in which Sihon and Og were defeated. The narrative is told so briefly, we are in danger of forgetting that at this last stage of his life, Moses must have been a conqueror and a victorious soldier, as was Joshua, according to William Smith, the Dictionary of the Bible. What I'm saying here is that we have to get our minds out of the Shabbat school or Sunday school view of Moses. Mm. He was a principled individual.
Excuse me, can I just ask, would the princess have thought of him as the reincarnation of Horus?
Of Horus, yeah. Absolutely.
So there would have always been...
She would have gone, ah, I'm marrying a god.
But there would have always been a tension between him and Zipporah. Pharaoh's son.
And Zipporah too. It would have been terrible tension.
Oh, apart from that, forget the women. That's another story.
Two women in the kitchen. Can't have that. But, you know, when we look at the special qualities of the character of Moses, Moses seems to display not only a natural and gifted ability to lead others unfalteringly and with nerves of steel, you know, if you overlook that, but he leads Israel through some incredible epics and adventures. But Moses also shows himself capable of exercising military strategy and dictatorial control when it is needed the most. Moses' training in Egypt involved a military education. The fact of the matter is that a great part of the 40 years spent in Egypt in Pharaoh's court was occupied with a military education. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us Moses was even to rise to the rank of supreme commander of the Egyptian forces. It's all there. We just don't read history anymore.
Yeah.
It's all there in the histories. It's all there. From Herodotus to Plotinus, it's all there. It's there if you want to read it. He rose into power second only to Pharaoh himself, according to Josephus. In this capacity and office, he took control of the fortunes of war. What is it? A man who can be a general over the military has to be a tough son of a you-know-what. He has to be. Otherwise, they're going to walk all over him. He took control, according to Josephus, of the fortunes of war, repulsing the Ethiopian invasion from the south. And there is an actual record of that. I won't go through that now, but if you want to know, the hero of it is a man called Miramosa. Well, he's the one who is also called in the same inscription the favourite of the good god. He's also called the king's son. He's also called vigilant for his lord. And when he wins his battle, he says, "Praise to you, O good God, great is you, O good God." Which God did he worship? "Great is your might against him that reaches you. You cause them that are rebellious against you to say, 'The fire that we have made rages against us.'" Oh, we need a Moses today. Because Hamas has set fire to Israel. And the fire that is set against Israel needs to rage back toward them. Where's our Moses today? In Netanyahu? Or Netanyahu, as they call him. He says, "You have slain all your enemies, overthrown beneath your feet, O good God." Yes.
You could give it to God.
What's your sense of occasion? Look, he is the favourite of the good God for his volatile masculine temperament, his sense of courageous self-confidence. But his later narrow escape from Egypt for murder, oh yeah, that's something you could not, that was not allowed in Egypt. There's any aristocrat to murder somebody. That was against their law, big time. And his 40 years absence in the wilderness effected a monumental change in the psychological disposition of Moses. Moses, like all of us, possessed a powerful Yetzirah. There were occasions when Moses made enormous, very serious errors of judgment. Look at Numbers chapter 20. Now remember, this is a man who becomes a man of great faith. Numbers 20. Verse 1, then came the children of Israel, the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin. The people abode in Kadesh, where Miriam died and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. They didn't come politely and say, you know, help us find water. Find water, what do we do? And they said, would to God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there, and so on and so forth and so on. And Moses and Aaron went up in verse 6 from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle, and they fell on their faces. The glory of Yehovah appeared to them. Yeah, they want God's answer on this, so God tells them what to do. And he says, take your rod and smite it, and there'll be water. But look at verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before that rock, and he said to them, here it is. Hear now, you rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now God said, hit the rock. Just hit it once. Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice.
Very naughty.
And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the sight of the children of Israel. Yes, God took it personally. Therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land that I have given them. What a thing to... he's gone 40 years, all right? He's not allowed to go through. Not allowed to see the promised land. He did his lull. He made very serious errors of judgment. Like all of us, we all make serious errors of judgment. At least once he doubted his calling from God. Look at Numbers 11. Numbers 11, verse 10. In the day of your gladness, in the solemn days, in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices and your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am Yehovah, your God. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, yes, it's noted when this occurred, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. In the first place went the standard of the camp of Judah according to their armies down here to forget it, I'm in the wrong chapter.
Yeah. I thought you were thinking, oh, maybe I'm in the wrong chapter.
No, I'm just having a moment. Verse 10 of chapter 11. Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of Yehovah was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said to Yehovah, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight, that you should lay the burden of all this people upon me? That's pretty selfish. That's pretty narcissistic. Have I conceived all this people? No, he doesn't just stop there. He starts pointing the finger.
Yeah, he's over it at that
He is doubting his calling. Yeah. Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom, as a nursing father bears a sucking child, unto the land which you swear unto your fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give to all this people? They weep to me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone. He's crying about it. He's whinging about it. He's not saying to God, give me an answer here, please, Lord. I mean, here is God who's taken him across the Red Sea on dry.
It's the responsibility.
And he's doubting his calling. Look at verse 15. If you deal thus with me, kill me, I pray you, out of hand, if I have found favour in your sight. Let me not see my own wretchedness. You say, oh, how awful. Well, I'll tell you what, I've been there. I admit it. I've been there. I've said to God, kill me, because I had enough. I have. I've said that. Faithlessly. Doubtfully. I'm confessing this. Why? No, just to let you know that I'm no better than you, and you're no better than me. That's a fact. Yeah, we are all in this together.
Better than Moses.
Oh, man.
Poor Moses,
I know. But look at verse 21.
Moses supposes erroneously.
Yeah, he does. Look at verse 21. Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. You have said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And Yehovah said to Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? You shall see now whether my word shall come to pass or not. Yes, he faithlessly limited God. I've done it. You've done it. We limit God. We go and pray and say, oh, Lord, let this happen, let that happen. Then the next minute we're thinking, I wonder what's going to happen. I want to see this happen. But maybe God doesn't want me to see it happen. Oh, yes. Limit God. Limit God. Limit God. Limit God. We do it all the time. And God's had enough of it. As I said earlier in the announcements, there's a storm coming and we've got to have faith about this. Have a look at Exodus 17 and verse 4 for a moment. Exodus 17 and verse 4. Moses cried to the Lord. In the Hebrew it means he was weeping excessively, saying, what shall I do to this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Depressive disheartenment. Discouraged to the point of weeping excessively, as it says in the Hebrew. Depressive illness. He's had enough. And yet Numbers 12 and verse 3 says he was the meekest man in the world. Look at the contrast. What I've just shared. Look at the contrast. The meekest man in the world. But such a description does not preclude his ability to flare up in righteous indignation and fierce anger at his opposition. We are Jews here and Anglo-Saxon Celts. And we've been taught as good Christian people not to oppose, not to speak out against, but to turn the other cheek all the time. We're told this all the time. Moses is a type of Christ. I'm going to talk about that in future lectures. He's a type of Yeshua. And more than once, Yeshua reacted retaliatorily against his enemies. More than once. The whole sequence of interviews which Moses has with the most powerful man in Egypt, as recorded in the scroll of Exodus, gives one the distinct impression that Moses has absolute dominance over Pharaoh Merenra II. Now, Merenra II, everyone says, who was he? He only reigned for a year. The pharaoh of the period of time in which Amram and Jochebed had to hide Moses as a baby was a different Pharaoh to the Pharaoh of the Exodus. You wouldn't know it by the Ten Commandments movie. But he was a different Pharaoh. This guy, Amun-Ra, his body has never been found. I wonder why. But he drowned. His body was never recovered. Amun-Ra, I see the statue of him in the British Museum too. Pharaoh Amun-Ra II. Moses had dominance over him, over the government and the people. If you look at chapter 11 of Exodus and verse 3, the record states explicitly, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of all the people. So meekness in no way implies weakness. And this is what we've got to re-educate ourselves about. There's a time to make a stand. Every word of Moses was law in Egypt. Moses is directing a verbal attack of some insolence. Tell you what, when I get those why didn't you vote forms, as I have in the elections, when the rest of the world, the rest of Australia is putting people into power, and I write back, I'm not very polite about it. I make it quite clear, the Constitution guarantees me this. And you want to take me to court, take me to court. And I'll tell every Christian I know publicly, through media or whatever, that they too don't have to pay a fine. They declare the Constitution and their right as Christians not to vote. You can't do that. You've got to be nice and you've got to speak nicely to these people. Or nicely to these people. No, not in your life. Not in your life. Tell them what for. To end a sentence with a preposition.
You tell them.
Mind you, I don't want that coming against me. I don't like it. But I will react if it does. Moses is directing insolence at the most powerful and deadly man in Egypt. Amun-Ra II had cast Moses out from his presence with the threatening words, read it in Exodus 10, verse 28, get you from me. This is the Pharaoh. Get you from me. Take heed to yourself. He says, watch your back. See my face no more. For in the day that you see my face again, you shall die. Whoa! Whoa! How would we react under those circumstances?
I'm offended.
Moses kept his cool and rapidly departed from the presence of Pharaoh. See, nothing said about that. But Moses' anger didn't abate. Remember, this is the man who was a military commander in Egypt. And, you know, for 40 years he was over there learning all about the military. When he leaves, he issues orders for Israelites to ransack the Egyptians. As the scribe said, they stole from the Egyptians all the Egyptians handed it over very gladly, get them out of here. Jewels and gold and precious stones. Yehovah, God, says to Moses, go back and confront Pharaoh. Oh, what? He said that if I turn around and come into his presence, he'll kill me. This was precariously after Moses had commanded the Israelites to shed all personal wealth, including gold and jewelry, from the inhabitants of Egypt. So Moses retaliates to Pharaoh and he gets them to do that. Moses asserts in front of the face of the most powerful man alive, look at verse 8, chapter 11 of Exodus. This is what he's saying to the most powerful man alive. All these your servants shall come down to me and bow down themselves to me. Yeah, not to you, Pharaoh. To me, saying, get you out and all the people that follow you. And after that, yes, not before, after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in the heat of a great anger. Here was a meek Moses, get it right, not weak, but meek Moses, dictating with power and authority to the most potent ruler of the ancient world. In no way was Moses the caricature of a Rowan Atkinson portrayal of the weaselly, snidely, effeminate Edmund Blackadder. Remember that scene where he goes before the kings? Oh, king, I worship. No. Question. How would we fare if we had to be brought before the last great Antichrist, ruler and God of this world, to address our faithful stand, our faithful stand in representing the truth of the one true God of all? How would we be in the presence of Antichrist? Would we be like Rowan Atkinson, or would we be like Moses? Sorry?
Not on knees.
Yes, that's right. But notice this. This is something important. We read in our introductory text that Moses esteemed abuse suffered for the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. The Greek word translated esteemed means to balance things out, to account. Some people will not have that word esteemed in their Bibles, but it's there in the Greek. The word means esteemed, and that means to balance things out, to account. Here the Ruach of God grants us a glimpse of the thought processes of Moses, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's what Solomon said. We can learn a great deal from ancient records concerning how we are biblically encouraged to become or come to be. Moses esteemed. In other words, Moses counted the cost, looking at both sides of any issue. Moses rarely permitted his emotions to rule his life and to govern his decisions. When he failed once in this matter, he was refused permission from God, as we have seen, to enter the promised land. Moses well knew about the pleasures of sin. He lived as Pharaoh's son in Pharaoh's palace. He was early surrounded by every erotic and sensual possibility that could present itself to him at every opportunity, and being the son of the royal princess of Egypt, nothing would be denied him. He had the world. Nothing was denied him. Without any doubt, he weighed up his relationship as son of Pharaoh's daughter in respect of the afflictions of his race, and he therefore chose to deny the pleasures of sin for a life identifying with the people of Israel. Awesome.
Yes.
What a challenge. Draper, who I absolutely adore, writes, "Anyone who says there is no pleasure in sin is either a liar, a fool, or both." There is pleasure in sin. But Moses was wise enough to see that the pleasures of sin are temporary. They are fleeting. They are but for a moment. Sin does not satisfy. It never did. It never will. When we get one thrill out of this world, it doesn't satisfy. We have to go on to the next one. Draper goes on. Moses was wise enough to see that. He saw there was pleasure in sin. But he saw that it was temporary. He chose to follow God, believing that the reproach that he would bear with the people of God was a greater joy than the pleasures of sin. That is so very true. We are going to be disappointed all our lives unless we put our faith in the Lord of all. Anyone or anything else in which we trust is going to fail us. God will never fail us. Moses balanced it out, yes, as the esteemed. He balanced it out as he looked at both sides of an issue. On balance, he chose to suffer with the people of God, unquote. Hebrews, the life that pleases God, page 316. Moses was a man who exercised immense faith in himself. That's true. The sectarians of today, and even some of the churches of today, they say you should not have cult, you shouldn't have self-confidence. That's an evil. You've got to have confidence in God. No self-confidence. And so some people get caught in this satanic cultism, where your mind is no longer yours, but the cult leader rules it. Terrible. People have called Glennis and I leaders of a cult. Why on earth have I got 10,000 volumes? I've read them all. Why on earth have I got 10,000 volumes? I'll tell you why, because I read them all and I am not a cult leader. I am the result of all that I've read widely in pros and cons I've only one subject. And I'm one who can meekly stand before you and say, I've been wrong on this subject, incidentally. I've done that. James is here. You know I've done that.
Yes.
I've circulated literature saying, get rid of what I just wrote. I am wrong on that. This is the truth of the matter, not that. I've done that. Because the Holy Spirit leads us in, leads us into all the truth. Leads us. We're not always there on point. But Moses was a man who exercised immense faith in himself, which later in his life was redirected, without losing his own confidence, redirected in a into a profound faith in the God of Israel, Yehovah of legions. Moses became the meekest man in the world. That's the whole point. Because God had his heavy hand on Moses. God was creating his own character within the nature of this man of slurred, guttural Egyptian speech. Most fail to realize all of creation in its awesome eco-balance testifies to the meekness and humility of Yehovah God. Oh, if he's creating that in Moses, it's because he wants Moses to be more like him. What, you mean God is meek? Yeah. Yes.
And the meek shall inherit the earth.
And the meek shall inherit the earth because God wants the meek. He wants them like he is. God is meek.
But not weak.
Not weak. Yeah. Exactly right. God is actually the very opposite of the current God worshipped in the Christian faith, the Muslim faith, the Jewish faith. If God cannot bear a proud look on a human being, that's because he himself does not have a proud look. The more power God has, the more he wants to give away to everybody else. He's kenotic in his disposition. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, God says, I do not want a proud look on a man's countenance. It's an abomination. The Bible tells us that our Lord Yeshua, in whom God dwelt fully, reconciling the world to himself, came to reveal the Father. Remember that? If Yeshua was the meekest man, apart from Moses, who back then was, but now Christ is, then God dwelling in him was meek as well. He came to reveal the Father, and he achieved this by manifesting his own depths of meekness and humility in his own acts of self-emptying and sacrificial service toward a lost and hapless humankind. But he was strong in what he was doing and accomplishing.
Yes.
He wasn't weak. He wasn't a Calvinist running around saying, you know, believe in me, believe in me. No, no, no. But we are told by the writer of Hebrews that Moses' parents, in an act of faith, concealed him as a baby from the wrath of an earlier Pharaoh. We forget about the parents. It took faith. Scholar Philip Hughes says Moses' God-fearing parents were driven by an inner conviction that their child had a role to play within the divine purposes. Yes, it says, as we read earlier, the child was beautiful. What did that mean? What did it mean that the child was beautiful? Every child is beautiful. Every baby, well, nearly all babies. Some babies are absolutely ugly. The parents say, what do you think of my little Kirsty? Oh, horrible. Oh, no, I mean, lovely. She looks like a monkey, actually. No, but, you know, but they said Moses, when he was born, was beautiful. The word beautiful means radiant. What was it that came out of his face? What projected that said to Amram and Jochebed, he's different to all the others? How did they know he was going to be a deliverer of Israel? It says that in faith they acted. The Pharaoh is saying, chuck him to the crocodiles, every male child to the crocodiles. Throw him in the river. Midwives, throw him in the river. The midwives said, no, we're not going to do that. But they knew that he had a role to play within the divine purposes, and that it was because they were sustained by this conviction that they were not afraid of the king's edict. That's what it says in Hebrews 11.
Yeah.
Which required every male child born to the Hebrews to be destroyed, just as Moses himself, when he had grown to manhood, by virtue of the firmness of his faith, where did he get that faith from? Parents. And was not afraid of the anger of the king, the great risk which Amram and Jochebed took to secretly keeping their infant son despite Pharaoh's cruel command, was in itself evidence of the reality of their faith. But their faith was still more severely tested when it became impossible for them to conceal him any longer in their home and they adopted the perilous device of placing him in a specifically prepared basket among the reeds by the banks of the river, while his sister kept watch from a safe distance. For here too it is apparent that they continued to believe that in some way God would preserve their child. Little did they expect that he would be found by no less a personage than Pharaoh's daughter and be brought up by her in the royal palace as her own son. I mean, that's mind-boggling. With his own mother as his nurse, thanks to the alertness of his sister. You wouldn't credit it. But their faith, God rewarded. He went beyond just saving Moses. Anybody could have picked up the baby and gone, "That's a Hebrew. He's been circumcised. Drown him." No, it was a Pharaoh's daughter who said, "Oh, beautiful little baby. Like Horus." Like Horus in the Nile Delta, in a basket. So she was a deeply religious woman. And so that deeply religious woman of faith in her religion rescued him and brought him up as her own son. Why? Because Horus, her god, was found the same way. I think it's brilliant. So he continues in his commentary on Hebrews to say, yet, due no doubt to the instruction he received from his mother. Yeah, we don't have to think about that. Moses grew up, yeah, but he still got instruction from his mum, not just the Pharaoh's daughter. No doubt to the instruction he received from his mother, he grew up conscious both of his own nationality and of his divine vocation, because Stephen tells his audience in Acts 7, on the occasion when he first attempted to identify himself with the Hebrews and their cause, he supposed that his brethren understood God was giving them deliverance by his hand, but they did not understand. Now, this was something between Jochebed and Moses. It was a secret she held in her heart and he held in his as well. That's the untold story of faith in there. Hidden in there, but it's there. In conclusion, mystery surrounds the evidence and reference to the beauty or radiance which Moses as an infant radiated from his facial appearance. Scholar Westcott can only observe, quote, faith under two forms moved the parents of Moses to preserve him. Something in his appearance kindled hope as to his destiny. And then looking to God for the fulfillment of his promise, they had no fear of the king's orders. Yes, it just went on from there. They had no fear because they knew this child was different. And they protected him. Moses exercised faith in four matters. By faith, Moses refused to be known as the child of the princess of Egypt. Point two, by faith, Moses totally abandoned Egypt and all for which it stood. Yeah, he just didn't leave Egypt. He left Egypt behind. He didn't take Egypt like the Israelites did in their hearts. Three, by faith, Moses instituted the festive celebration of Passover. And there's a lot about lambs that I want to talk about next time. It's actually rather interesting. And point four, by faith, Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and out across the Red Sea. We also learn from Hebrews that even the Israelites at that specific time were exercising faith following Moses in crossing the Red Sea. It says, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as by dry, but when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. Yes, they actually were exercising faith. They went ahead and crossed the Red Sea. When we think of faith, and we think of the faith of Moses, we think at once of victory. We think of courageous activity. We think of conquering, subduing, quenching, gaining control of anything and everything that seeks to divert our focused attention from the goal of eternal life and all that accompanies it. As our world deepens into its darkness, we all need the kind of confident faith that will lead us to victory. We will discuss further the faith of Moses in our next timely lecture in this series. Any questions on any of that?
Just an observation. I think it's just so wonderful that Moses' mother wasn't completely left out of the picture, nor his sister. I mean,
exactly.
She didn't lose her child completely.
No, she did not.
Had input. I mean, what, that's the grace of God.
It is the grace of God.
It's just so beautiful.
It is, because the Holy Spirit wrote this, and this is what gives me that confidence in what I'm reading, particularly in Hebrews, let alone in Exodus, that the Spirit of God is in charge.
Yeah.
We can have confidence in that. Our world in this last week, 2 weeks, has been horrendous. I'm talking about the world. Mm-hmm. What's happened over there in Israel, what's happened to people who are following it, and a cloud has descended over people's minds because of the horror that has been waged by Hamas against Jews in Israel. And the rising up of Jews, rising up of Hamas and Palestinians all around the world, it's left a sense of depression. What I wanted to do today in that lecture, however, was to break the tide, the shadow, if you will, of encroaching negativity.
Because the land was given to the people of Israel. And Moses didn't go through all that.
Yes, to have another result.
To have something else happen.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. They've called it Israel's 9/11 this past horror. And it is. It is. But unlike America, which after 9/11 sank into dictatorial decadence, at every level we can imagine, crime, the lot. Unlike that, the Bible tells us that Israel is going to expand its borders. Israel is going to bring peace to the Middle East. Trump initiated that with the Abrahamic Accords, and I believe it. I stand here and say it absolutely confidently, that what he began, God will perfect. Before the destruction of Israel at the end of the age, in the last days, before that happens, there will be a time of unbelievable peace, and I'm looking forward to experiencing that as a preparation for what's coming. And we all need to keep our eyes on, not on the peace, but on the preparation of the development of faith through that period.
On the Prince of Peace.
On the Prince of Peace, more particularly. Yep. Okay, we'll meet again in 2 weeks, if not before.
Just thinking, Pharaoh's daughter probably thought of Moses as a baby long ago because of the history.
Because of the history, yeah. I'd agree with that.
Yeah. So, that major rescue
absolutely. And perhaps become an Isis herself.